There's been some big news in the automotive industry. In a nod to the future, the Ford Motor Company has announced that it will separate its electric vehicle operation from its traditional gasoline engine operation. It's one of the biggest reorganization in the company's history. Ford executives expect the move will streamline its growing electric vehicle business while maximizing profits on the gasoline side. And Henry Ford would be proud. He was the king of streamlining operations and maximizing profits. Ford's innovation on the assembly line revolutionized the automotive industry over a century ago, making him, for a time, the richest man in the world. But Henry Ford was interested in more than automobile development. Henry Ford wanted to develop men. He had a vision for creating a perfect American society by recreating men kind of in his own image. But in the process, he crafted a perfect American nightmare. This is the story of Henry Ford's doomed utopia, which was named quite appropriately Fordlandia. And this story will be a great entrance into our passage that we're going to look at this morning from the Bible. Later in life, it seemed that Henry Ford became a bit of a megalomaniac. He fancied himself a philanthropist, which he did give a lot of money to charities. He started schools, he built camps, he funded hospitals. Henry Ford was also a peace-loving man, so I need to give credit where credit is due. He vehemently opposed America's entrance into World War I, which was, as we know, the most pointless war in history. So Henry Ford loved America, there's no doubt. But he loved America so much that he was certain the Jews were out to destroy it. Henry Ford was a vehement anti-Semite. In fact, after the start of World War II, it took him an uncomfortable amount of time to cut business ties with Nazi Germany. For all his faults, however, it seems that Henry Ford was genuinely altruistic in his vision for building a better American society. But the lengths he went to building his utopia were a bit questionable, to say the least. One of the challenges that Ford faced in his business was the high turnover rate among his factory workers. Work on the assembly line was monotonous, tedious, and dangerous. So Ford decided that he needed to pay them more. In January of 1914, Ford offered his workers a whopping $5 per eight-hour workday, which was double what anyone else was paying in the automotive industry. The workers at Ford would finally make enough to buy a Ford. But those $5 per day came at a price. Henry Ford wasn't just building a business, he was building a society. So if a man wanted to work for Ford, he needed to agree to a strict code of conduct. Now that's not unusual, there are expectations at every job site. But Ford's code of conduct didn't end at work. It extended to every area of life. And the Ford Sociological Department was established shortly thereafter to enforce it. Ford's goons would show up at his workers' homes unannounced to make sure they were living a fine, upstanding American life in every way. Their wives were expected to keep a clean and tidy home, and they were not allowed to have a job. But the expectations went beyond a well-manicured yard. The enforcers asked questions about their marriage. They asked questions about how they were spending their money. Were the kids behaving? Were they eating healthy? Was too much alcohol being consumed in the home? What were they doing in their free time? And Ford was weirdly controlling of the company's towns. He insisted that the kids learn to square dance. Why? Because he hated jazz. He thought it was unwholesome. It was a threat to America. And if you didn't toe the line, then you lost your good-paying job at Ford. But most of the workers took it all in stride. After all, Henry Ford had pulled them out of the throes of poverty and into the middle class. So what if they had to conform to his personal expectations? And Ford was so pleased with the results of his experiment that he decided to export his utopian ideas to other parts of the world. And that's how Fordlandia was born. Ford was cranking out millions of automobiles, and each one needed four tires. So Ford needed rubber. And he was tired of paying other people to get it. So Henry Ford was determined to build a rubber tree plantation in a country where the government let him do pretty much whatever he wanted. And he would fashion that plantation into the utopian society that he had always dreamed about. In 1928, Ford bought some cheap land in Brazil, and he set out to build an all-American city deep in the Amazon rainforest. Fordlandia, as he named it, would be the epitome of morality, efficiency, and capitalism. Every aspect of his workers' lives would be monitored to ensure clean living and productivity. It was a time to get those undisciplined Brazilians into shape. So Ford built a library in Fordlandia. He built a church. He built a hospital. There was a communal cafeteria and public swimming pool. And Ford offered higher wages than anyone else in Brazil. He promised to take care of his workers' every need, including food, housing, utilities, entertainment, and health care. And in return, it only cost them their souls. Ford insisted upon conformity in every area of life. He made them wear American-style clothing. While the Brazilians were accustomed to working before the sun came up and after the sun went down, Ford insisted upon the American 9-to-5 workday. So they baked in the sweltering heat all day, and then they went home to their sweltering American-style homes that were more suited for Midwestern winters of Michigan than they were the Amazon rainforest. Ford controlled their entertainment options, demanding that they engage in only wholesome activities like gardening, poetry readings, and, of course, square dancing. And Ford forbade alcohol consumption. In fact, Ford would not allow any activity that he considered lazy, undisciplined, or untoward. He was determined to turn the Brazilian workers into faceless, soulless American machines. And everything would be perfect. But the Brazilians resisted. They resented Ford's American dystopia. They wanted to drink. They wanted to gamble. They wanted to party. So they established the smallest settlement a few miles away that they affectionately called the Island of Innocence, replete with bars, nightclubs, casinos, and brothels. The relationship between the Brazilian laborers and their American managers became tenuous, to say the least. But when Ford started monitoring what the men ate, the wheels finally came off. Ford was a vegetarian, and he demanded that the workers consume only healthy American-style food. So a fight broke out in the cafeteria, which turned into a full-scale riot. It's been called the Breaking Pans Revolt. Buildings were destroyed. Telegraph lines were cut. The Americans were run off into the forest. It got so bad that the Brazilian army had to come in and restore order. The utopia of Fordlandia was an utter failure. It was abandoned in 1934 without ever producing a single tire. And the Ford family sheepishly sold back the land to the Brazilian government at a loss of $20 million. That's 1934 dollars. You can still visit the ruins of Fordlandia today and see the disaster firsthand if you'd like. When will we learn that every utopian dream eventually crumbles? Utopias work great in theory, but as Henry Ford learned, the downfall of every utopia is cold, hard reality. But we keep looking for that utopia. Something inside of us longs for it, and we can't help but to instinctively fight against the reality of this world. We see the war, disease, racism, and oppression. We know it's not right. We are plagued by fear and doubt and worry, insecurity, poverty and despair, and we long for something different. We are desperate for peace. We're desperate for purpose. We need a better reality. We may not recognize it, we may not understand it, but we are desperate for a place called Eden. Welcome to our brand new series of messages entitled Desperate for Eden. It's a short series, only 3 weeks long. And in those 3 weeks, we're going to look at the first three chapters of Genesis, and we're going to get a look at ultimate reality. We see reality as it was in these first three chapters. We see reality as it is, and we see reality as it was meant to be. We see the universe as it was created, the world as it stands today, and the paradise that God intended. A man is desperate to get back to Eden. Because our current reality just feels wrong, doesn't it? And we long for a utopian world. Well, if the United Nations could just get their act together, then we could stop these wars and end world hunger. But those guys are hopeless, right? So instead, we'd settle for a utopian American society. If we could just get the government straightened out, then everything would be perfect. But have you seen how those guys operate? They'll never get it right. So we chase after utopian jobs. We search for utopian schools. We expect utopian churches. But the truth is, we can't even manage to find utopia in our own homes, right? Every attempt at creating our own little utopia in this world is always doomed to fail at some level. Every man-made utopia eventually gets a reality check. Reality always finds its way into all of our places. But don't despair. Utopia is possible, but maybe we shouldn't look for it out there somewhere. Maybe Eden is inside of us. The reality out there is bad, and we have no control over it. But we are in total control of the reality in here. And in here is where Jesus lives. Wherever Jesus lives, that's utopia. That's where we find Eden. And that's the place where hope finally makes a comeback. And so turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you in that shelf and turn that Bible to page 1. It's real easy to find. Or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and the opening words of the Bible will pop up. This is the very beginning. Let's look at Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. And it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, let's stop there. Because already we're in trouble, right? Because the cultural battle lines have been drawn in this verse. Did God create the world, or didn't he? This passage tells us that God created everything in the measurable universe. He created time in the beginning. He created space in the heavens. And he created matter, the earth. And if you read a little further in this passage, you'll find that the place where Christians have drawn the battle lines against one another. Did God create the world in 6 literal days, or is the author simply being poetic and allegorical in these verses? And there's a time and a place to have those conversations. I'm happy to have those conversations with you. I think, for instance, the theory of macroevolution is completely insufficient for explaining the empirical reality we find in this world. I find it insufficient as both a believer in God and as just an ordinary man of thought. But that's not what this series of messages is about. This isn't a series of messages about science. This is a series about ultimate reality. And it's not out of the mainstream to say that ultimate reality cannot be measured by science alone, right? Because as we're about to read, and as we intuitively know as humans, ultimate reality extends far beyond what we can see and touch and measure. Let's move on, verse 2. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." As we see in this passage, our material world was created by a spiritual God. God created matter, and as Einstein taught us, you can't have matter without time and space. So God created all three at the same time. But God doesn't need space, time, and matter. He existed outside of it eternally. So, well, how is that possible? Well, because we see in this passage that God is spirit. He is different. His reality is different. The stuff that he is made of is wholly other. God doesn't have a mass. He's not made of flesh, not until the Son of God became a man anyway. So he doesn't take up space as we know it, and he doesn't need time to do things. God is completely different. He is not material, he is spiritual. And the spiritual reality doesn't play by the rules of our physical reality. It can't be perceived by our physical senses. It can't be fully understood by our physical brains. Because our minds are physical in some way. Our thoughts are the result of our brain matter firing off energy. Yet God is completely spiritual. But look at what we have here. God didn't just create our physical universe. He entered it. The passage says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. His spiritual reality intertwined with the physical reality he created. The immeasurable exists alongside the measurable. And as we'll watch the details of this spiritual reality bring forth our physical reality, we'll notice something. Our spiritual God isn't an impersonal force. He thinks, he speaks, he wills, he orders, he creates, and he relates. God is spiritual, but he is also personal. So let's just take a moment and read through the rest of this chapter and just soak in our origins, okay? Because this passage is absolutely beautiful. I probably can't do it justice with my nasally voice. But let's start in verse 3 and look at the beauty of what happens. It says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. How beautiful is that? Look how much care God put into preparing the land for his people. Everything is so beautiful. Everything is ordered so perfectly. That's just how God is. And he created all this stuff for mankind. The beauty, the food, all the comfort, it's for us. Everything he made in this passage is physical. That's how God was pleased to do it. And naturally, man was also created out of physical matter in order to enjoy this physical reality. I'm just going to skip forward a little bit to Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. But this poses a significant challenge to overcome, right? Because God is completely spiritual. His spiritual reality is different from our physical reality. So he can't be perceived by empirical means. Yet he is among us. So how did God overcome this? Well, let's find out. Picking up the passage in verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. So this passage tells us that God created man in his own image, man and woman. And that can mean a lot of things, but primarily, since God is spirit, it means that he made humans as spiritual creatures as well. We are physical, obviously. God has told us to multiply, to subdue the earth and eat food. That's all physical activities. But that's only part of us. Let's finish that verse we looked at earlier from Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There was a two-step process in the creation of man. God made his physical body, but then he breathed spiritual life into him. Man is a physical and spiritual creature, and no other creature is like him and her. This morning, I want to introduce you to an early 20th century physician named Duncan McDougall of Haverhill, Massachusetts. In April of 1907, he published a scientific study in the journal American Medicine that he said proved the existence of the human soul. But how he came to his conclusion is kind of messed up. Evidently, Dr. McDougall waited around a nursing home for people to die. But just before the person expired, he put their bed on an extremely sensitive, industrial-sized scale that was accurate within 0.2 of an ounce. This really happened. And Dr. McDougall claimed that at the moment of death, the human body lost approximately 21 grams of weight. Ruling out all other physical explanations for the weight loss, Dr. McDougall hypothesized that the weight discrepancy was the person's soul leaving the body. That is a weird experiment, man. But he wasn't done yet. To further prove his hypothesis, Dr. McDougall weighed the bodies of dogs at the time of their death. Don't ask how he was able to conveniently find dogs that were dying of natural causes. He didn't. He poisoned them to speed up the process. But Dr. McDougall claimed that there was no weight loss in the dogs' bodies at the time of their death, further confirming his hypothesis. After all, dogs don't have souls. Now, there are so many scientific flaws in this ridiculous study that we can't take it seriously. His sample size was tiny. He only weighed 6 humans at the time of their death. And that's not even to mention how difficult it is to pinpoint the exact time of death, not to mention that he killed dogs. But the biggest flaw in Dr. McDougall's study wasn't scientific, it was philosophical. He wrongly assumed that a man's soul weighed anything at all. You see, the spirit has no physical qualities. It's made of the same stuff that God is made of. It's spiritual, doesn't have mass, doesn't take up space. You simply cannot measure the spiritual in the same way that we measure the physical. They are two distinct realities. So here's a reality check for us. Reality is made up of two distinct parts. Our world is physical, but our God is spiritual. And likewise, there is a part of you that is material, but there's also a part of you that is completely immaterial. And we're not talking necessarily about your mind, and we're not necessarily talking about your emotions, because those are physical responses in some ways. But there's a part of you that is other. There's a part of you that is made up of the same stuff that God is, kind of. It's spiritual. There's a part of you that dwells in the same reality that God does. You see, you have, so to speak, a foot in both realities. So let's put all these truths together that we've been talking about for our main point from today's message. And it's in your bulletin, in your worksheet, if you want to write it down. The main point is this. He who is unseen created that which is seen for those in between. In other words, God, who is unseen, created this world which is seen for those of us who are in between that physical and spiritual reality. He made it all for us. He made us for Him. You are both material, but man, what we neglect is that you are also immaterial. God created us to live in this physical reality, but He also created us to relate to Him spiritually, to relate to His spiritual reality. We are the only thing in the world that exists in both realities. We are in between, so to speak. The Apostle Paul was very clear about this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven," talking about Jesus there. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And it is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the man of heaven." Listen to me. This is important. You are just as much spiritual as you are physical. I know we don't think about this much. We only think of ourselves as physical. We think we are our bodies. We only think about, you know, yes, I'm a person here. We only think about ourselves in relation to our bodies. You know, we only think about maybe if we think of ourselves maybe as our brain. We think about ourselves as our emotions, but that also comes from our physical bodies. But you are more than your body, and you're even more than your mind and your emotions. Just as you are physical, you are spiritual. You have a body and a spirit. And our spirits are just as real as our bodies. The spiritual reality is just as legitimate as the physical reality. And just as our bodies interact with our physical world, our spirits are to interact with the reality of God. Yet how often and how long and how many years of our lives have we completely neglected that part of ourselves? And we wonder why we're so neurotic. Look what Paul said in Romans 8:16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit." That's how God relates to us. The Spirit Himself, the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, my friends, because I need to tell you something very important. Without Jesus, your spirit is dead. If we were honest, we'd have to admit we're dead inside, right? But Jesus came, and the spiritual Son of God became physical. He, as a man, lived the perfect life we could not live. He died for our sins, and he was resurrected in body and spirit, offering salvation to anyone who simply believes in him and receives the free gift of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. Look what John says in John 1. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave it to them. They didn't earn it. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh." God, Jesus, became flesh. The spiritual became physical and dwelt among us. And when we receive him through faith, we trust him, just believe in him, our spirits come alive. Look what the Apostle Peter said. "For God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." So what are you waiting for? You don't need to earn it. You don't need to work for it. You can't. You can't make yourself come alive. You can trust in him, though, and he will make you come alive. No strings attached, free of charge. Isn't that good news? But most of us believers don't even know we are alive in this way. We don't take these scriptures about our spirits literally. But you have a literal spirit. It's not a physical spirit, but it's literally something. It's real. And that spirit mingles with God's spirit. I suppose in some ways we can relate to God with our physical bodies. We can sing with our mouths, as we've already done. And in some ways, we can relate to God with our minds. Yeah, we can read the Bible and we can pray in our heads. But since God is spirit, we primarily connect to him with our spirits. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul said, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And this is good. This is what it means to be fully human, because I think we've been living as half humans because we've only been thinking of ourselves physically. Look at what happened after God made man on the sixth day. Genesis 1:31, picking up the passage. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Here's a reality check. God is good. So the spiritual reality, of course, is good. But the physical reality he made is very good too. So that means you, men and women, you are the best of both worlds. You are the total package of his creation. You can fully enjoy this earth and fully relate to God because you are physical and spiritual. Angels, they're all spiritual. Animals, they're all physical. You are in both worlds, and you are the best of both worlds. You are the total package of his creation. And so our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is: embrace the totality of your own reality. Embrace the totality of who you are. You are physical, and you are every bit as much spiritual. Apostle Paul was clear about this as well. God wants to change the whole you, mind, body, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The soul here in this passage probably refers to your mind and your emotions, but this is your reality. It's a physical and spiritual reality, and it is a good reality. So embrace it. Embrace it all. Because there comes a point in your life when your body can't do it all anymore. Your body wears out, right? And all the physical worldly pleasures with which we indulge our bodies will eventually come up short, right? We know that. And so we come to God looking for healing for our souls. We want peace in our minds and joy for our emotions. And we try so hard to worship God with our minds and our emotions. And we pray with our minds, trying to work up the mental power to force God to work. And we sing with real emotions, trying to work up the joy that we so desperately need. But the physical reality in which we live contradicts peace and joy, right? Doesn't it? We can't sustain peace and joy when everything else in our physical reality is telling us that we have no reason for peace and joy. But faith and worship and prayer, yeah, we use our physical bodies and our physical minds to do that, but faith and worship and prayer, real faith and worship and prayer, come from a place deeper than our bodies and our minds and our emotions. As Jesus reminded us, John 4:24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our relationship with God is not merely academic. Our relationship with God is not merely emotional. God is spirit, and our relationship with him is spiritual. The Jesus life is lived out through the body. It's fostered in the soul, but it starts in the deepest part of us. It starts in our spirits. That's where Jesus lives, according to Paul, 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your minds? Maybe. Primarily, the Lord be with your spirit. Folks, we need to reach deep. I'm convinced that many of us have never considered that we have a spiritual side that needs to be exercised. I mean, we know it, but we don't know it. We fail to recognize the very part of us that connects with God. We've tried to get by on our academic understanding of Jesus. We've tried to limp through life with the occasional emotional high. And we've tried to keep our bodies in check through our willpower. How's that go? But that which genuinely fuels our lives is deeper than that. It's the Spirit. Here we've been limping along all this time, only recognizing half of our existence and not even really thinking about the very part of us is that is what connects to God. Let me give you just one example. We have time for one example this morning. There's a million different applications, but let me just give you one example. Let's talk about that peace for which we long. Because we all want peace, right? I mean, we want peace in the world. But more than that, we want peace in our guts, right? Peace in our minds. And that drives us toward longing for this utopia that we hope for. We are desperate for peace in our lives. But our world has everything but peace. And so some of us may have lived our entire life without ever experiencing real peace. Can you identify with that? Some of you, with the way that your minds are made and the way that you kind of go about it, you've never experienced peace in your mind. Ever. Always worried, always afraid. I get you. Man, I get you. I understand. And so we despair that we'll ever have real peace of mind and peace in our hearts, right? I mean, we despair. But look at what the Apostle Paul said, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Look at this for a second. Really look. We've all read this a billion times, and we're like, yeah, that doesn't ever make me feel better. Okay? I know it never makes me stop worrying. All right, let's look at it again. Maybe we missed something. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul tells us not to be anxious about anything. Yeah, thanks a lot. Easier said than done, right? Our minds go crazy. Our hearts are set aflutter at every piece of bad news. There's a lot of bad news. But look at what he said about the peace of God. He says, all right, you know, we've read this passage a million times. It never makes us feel better, okay? We're still worrying about stuff. Look at what he says about the peace of God. He said it surpasses all understanding. The Greek word translated as understanding here is changed to the word mind. Almost everywhere else it is used in the New Testament. The peace that God has for us surpasses our minds, our thinking, our feelings. That which guards our hearts and minds comes from a deeper place. So that means the prayers and supplications in this passage that we bring to God must come from a deeper place than our minds. There are some people here who have never experienced this peace their whole lives. But maybe we've been looking for it in the wrong place. Maybe we've been looking for it in our minds. But the peace that God has for us surpasses our minds. After all, it's our minds that make us worry, right? If our minds got us into this mess, is it going to be able to get us out? The Apostle Paul talked about how our thinking needs to be influenced from this deeper place in us. The practices of our bodies need to come from a deeper place. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. So we need to learn to access that part of us, the Spirit of us, which is connected directly to Jesus. We need to learn what it means to set our hearts and minds on this spiritual reality deep inside of us. Paul said in Romans 8, 6, for to set the mind on flesh is death. We've been doing that our whole lives, right? And it's not just talking about setting the mind on flesh. It's not just talking about setting the mind on sinful things. Flesh there, it means body. It means physical. It means setting our minds on the flesh. It's thinking the way we've always thought. Letting our minds go crazy with worry. Only seeing this world and only seeing ourselves as physical. That's setting the mind on the flesh. But he says to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Doesn't that sound good? And when you have a peace that surpasses thinking and feeling, a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that surpasses literally mind, then who needs to live in a utopia? Because utopia is inside of you. Because that's where the Spirit is. And that Spirit is entangled with Jesus' Spirit. Eden was a real place. Don't get me wrong. I take that literally. We're going to look at it next week. It was real. Physical. But there's a spiritual Eden inside of you. We need to learn how to access that part of us. Not just the mind, but setting that mind on the part of us. That's where the peace that passes understanding comes from. We don't need Henry Ford or anyone else to fix our world. We just need a reality check. Our reality is both physical and spiritual. Our bodies relate to this world, but our spirits relate to God. He who is unseen created that which is seen for those of us who are in between, have a foot in both worlds. We, you, man and women, children, we are the only creatures in this world, in this universe, who are both physical and spiritual. He created angels, they're all spiritual. He created animals, they're all physical. You are both physical and spiritual. So we need to embrace the totality of our reality. Draw your faith and your prayer and your Bible reading and how you live your life and how you think about yourself, draw it from a deeper place, and you'll become the total package God intended you to be. But we still want to see a utopia, don't we? Well, next week we're going to see what it looked like when both the spiritual and the physical realities were fully realized, and it's a beautiful thing. And so your job is to read Genesis 2 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll get the best of both worlds. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. And Lord, we come to you no longer just physically. We come to you no longer just mentally. We come to you no longer just emotionally. We dig deeper from now on, Lord, and we come to you spiritually. We don't exactly know what that means because it's so foreign to our thinking. We don't exactly know how it works, but we're going to trust you, and we're going to dig deep, and we're going to look for that peace that surpasses our bodies and our minds and our feelings. When we pray, we're going to pray knowing that your spirit's entangled with our spirit. We're going to pray from a deeper place. Lord, I believe that 5 minutes of prayer from that place with real faith beats 3 hours of repetitious prayer. Lord, we read the Bible. We're going to read from that place. We're going to read the Bible with more than just our minds. When we sing, Lord, we're going to sing with more than just our mouths. These people here, they long for Eden. They long for that peace and joy. I pray, Lord, that they would draw from it, from this deepest place. At the very least, Lord, we would leave here at least recognizing that we are just as much fully spiritual as we are physical. And Lord, I pray that that recognition would change our lives forever. Will change this church forever and this neighborhood. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.